So we're considering the Trinity this morning. Some of you may know Julius has written a couple books on the Trinity. So he brought a couple copies if anyone is interested. I think the printing costs were like $5. So if you would like a copy, just ask that you give $5 to Julius in exchange for the copy. They're also available on Amazon. So a couple things I want to consider this morning as we look at chapter 2, paragraph 3, as I mentioned last week. The first one is I wanted to revisit the issue of persons and just briefly touch on maybe some distinctions in the way that our confession is laying that out versus the way that we might commonly think of personhood. You know, a lot of times today we think about personhood having something like a separate will, or you know, almost a will to do something. You know, for instance, we hear lots of discussion about, you know, I'm a human being and I want to do this, and if you don't let me do that, then you're suppressing my person, or you're dehumanizing me, or something like that, and on a whole range of issues. That's because we usually think about personhood as kind of the ability to make decisions or to have a will of our own. Sort of a psychological view of the human person, as opposed to thinking about it in terms of our nature. And if we think about it in terms of our nature, we're sort of unique creatures in that we have both our nature and our will, and they correspond one into the other. So we have a will that is fitted for our nature, and maybe put that more easily, what that means is that we can do all the things that are fitting for the creature that God made us to do. In other words, God made us to do certain things and having a certain nature, and he made us able to do that. So for instance, if you think about sort of what Adam is called to do with tending the garden, he was made with a nature able to do that, and a will where he could correspond to go and execute that. Same with his relationship to the Lord. Adam was created, you know, able to sin, able not to sin. He chose to sin, he fell into sin. So there's sort of this will that's corresponding to his nature, which is distinct from a sort of a psychological difference. In other words, it's not like, the saying, I think, therefore I am. It's saying that we have our being and our will that corresponds to it, and it's somewhat distinct. And so when we think about the persons, I think it's important that we think about them in terms of the way that language is being used. So for instance, if you like dictionaries, there's an interesting dictionary by Richard Moeller. It's a theological dictionary. So I'm going to read some definitions from that. And he provides a lot of background information on that if you would like to learn more. But in terms of a person, we find that is really laid out for us in the Chalcedonian Formula in 451. It has sort of this idea of what we might say the original word is persona, almost like a person or a dramatic role that's being played. It was the same sort of idea of sort of wearing like a mask in a play, that it's sort of an actor in a particular sort of role. And our confession of faith changes that language to subsistence. And Moeller's definition defines it thus, quote, one of the three persons of the Godhead, each of which has by nature the whole indivisible divine essence, and who are distinguished from each other by incommunicable personal attributes, begottenness, and procession, end quote. So we're seeing then that when we think about the subsistences, really we're considering that as it relates to the Lord, that they share in the same substance, even as it says here, or as the indivisible divine essence, and therefore they are distinguished from each other by those personal attributes, not sort of thinking of them as three separate thinking centers or, you know, three separate computers that talk to each other on a network. We're saying that they share the same essence, and therefore they have the same will which corresponds to it. Now, this is all sort of theoretical, but we're going to get into why this actually matters here shortly. But I just want to work through those things because I'm going to talk about them more. And hopefully as we apply them, it'll make sense as to why I wanted to bring it up. So if you look again at paragraph 3, with me in our confession of faith. We have laid out for us. This says, in this divine infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. So what we find here laid out for us is that we are not to divide the essence, and we're also not to in any way distinguish between these persons or subsistences in the Trinity in such a way that would denigrate our understanding of them sharing that single divine essence. The reason why I bring this up is that about 10 years ago, it sort of became a broadly public debate on the issue of the eternal functional subordination of the Son, or a variety of different names for that same topic. And that issue is really summed up in this, that Christ is eternally submissive to the Father's will, or the Son is eternally submissive to the Father's will, and then the Holy Spirit, typically in that system, is then eternally submissive to the Son and to the Father, but definitely the Father, regardless of whose system it is. Now, that's a problem for a variety of reasons, but first of all, it creates three separate wills. Because if you think about an authority submission structure, you have the Father who's willing one thing, the Son is willing to submit. Those are two different things that they are willing. And if they're willing two different things, it means they do not share the same divine nature. In other words, it shatters the unity that we understand the Trinity as having possessed. You know, three persons and one God and three persons, or three subsistences and one God and three subsistences. And as we look at that, then we can ask, why are these systems being suggested with eternal functional subordination of the Son? And with perhaps very broad brush strokes, but we'll be doing that simply because of the time. Many times those systems are sort of backdoored because of a sort of system that is being applied to families or to other groups. So you find this really originating in books that are dealing with gender and with the family. In other words, what people are saying is that the reason why complementarianism, which just broad definition that we should have husbands leading households and wives submitting to their husbands and children submitting to their parents, they'll say the reason why that's the case is because it's in the Trinity, and we're simply following after what's in the Trinity. And they make much more nuanced cases than that, certainly, if you read their books. But that ultimately is what seems to be driving the bus, is trying to have a sort of understanding of the Trinity that is then practical in the family life as it relates to these particular things. And so as we think about that, I do want to talk about several of those items as it relates to our confession of faith. The reason why I bring this up, I think, just as an aside, I think I've been here a little over a year now. I don't like to bring up controversies unnecessarily, but this one is in the water, and it's kind of all over the place. So if you've read, and I don't like to name drop to be dramatic, but if you've ever read any of like the biblical manhood or biblical womanhood books that came out in the 90s, it's all over those. If you read Doug Wilson's book on marriage, it's all over that. If you read a variety of other individuals, some even within our own camp, being 16-9 folks, they're holding to this. And so I want to simply bring it up because oftentimes it doesn't come across as saying, hey, we're teaching something that's not Trinitarian theology. I'll say, hey, there's this really cool application of our Trinitarian theology. And my point is this, is that they ultimately then undermine our understanding of who the Lord is. And there's no real payoff because what they're seeking to defend actually has a better corollary in the scriptures. And so that's the two things I want to look at. To basically say that their motives, while good, actually have a better corollary in the scriptures. And they end up actually weakening our understanding of Christ at best, if not making him almost into a creature. So I want to look first at what we have laid out for us in terms of the divine essence then. So as we think about the divine essence, or as we think about Christ, specifically as it relates to eternal functional subordination of the Son, that we have the Son, who is in this way of one essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, three persons and one God and three persons, and additionally, that they then share the same nature and will as is fitting as having that one essence. In other words, when the Father sends forth his only begotten Son, John 3:16, the Son is willingly willing that to go as well. And the Holy Spirit is willingly promising to send him and to anoint his ministry. And that can be true throughout any of the operations that we see or missions that are occurring throughout the scriptures. And additionally, that as that is the case, it is fitting for our triune Lord to have that same nature and will throughout. And ultimately, if we posit a sort of system based on submission and authority, a couple of things. One, we don't find that in the scriptures as it relates to the Son. We do find instances as it relates to Jesus, our mediator, submitting himself as it relates to his humanity, to the Father. For instance, speaking of the cup, that he asks that the cup might pass from him, but if it be your will be done. That's Christ speaking as our mediatorial high priest, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. We don't have any examples in the scriptures of the Son submitting to the Father as it relates to prior to his incarnation. Christ is certainly in submission to the divine will throughout his entire time upon earth as it relates to his humanity, but that is not in any way to suggest that he is sort of severed from the divine life or in any way made lesser. Because of that, even if we think about in Philippians chapter 2, if you'd like to look there, Philippians chapter 2, we find, this is the famous pouring out, as it were. Let's pick up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Pausing there for a moment. His pouring out of himself as it relates to his incarnation. His humility is in that incarnation. It's not prior to that. Even if we see specifically with what is being said, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, speaking of what we're talking about, the unity of the subsistences. And additionally, verse 7, he is emptying himself by doing what? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the lowering of Christ then, or his humility, or his sort of pouring out of himself, is not something that is eternal, but rather is ground in a temporal act when he is taking on the form of a servant. And I think that's important because as we think about, is there a sort of hierarchy in the Godhead of authority and submission? We would say in the Godhead, no, but Christ is obedient to the divine will throughout his time upon the earth on our behalf. But that is as it relates to his humanity, because Jesus, as we all recall, is unique in a variety of ways, but he is very God of very God and very man of very man, which we are not in one person. And so as it relates to him, there are some distinctions that we need to be able to make. And because of that, we simply can say then that as we distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are not positing a variety of new categories to distinguish between them. Rather, we are using the relative properties that the scriptures themselves lay out for us, where we have this sort of, as we said last week, eternal sort of begottenness, unbegottenness, and inspiration or sending forth. And that we're using those words simply because it's how the scriptures speak, and additionally, that it's describing the missions of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But additionally then, this is one last thing, and I've been told, I talk about this enough, at least in other places, that some people think it's my hobby horse issue, but several peculiar relative properties. That's not just, you know, we're having, Sunday lunch afterwards and we have a great conversation and we say, hey, you know, it'd be great if we thought about the Trinity in this way, where we think about however that might be. But that the several peculiar relative properties are actually already defined by the scriptures, which I think is what chapter 1 is already laying out for us. In other words, the several peculiar relative properties are determined by scripture, and therefore, as it relates to speaking about the Trinity, we aren't creating up new categories that aren't found in the scriptures, no matter how good our intentions may be. And so looking at the second point then, as it relates to complementarianism, we find then laid out for us various pictures that we might see of how we should relate to one another if we are found in marriage. If you'd like to look over at Ephesians chapter 5, we have laid out for us a really wonderful picture of the way in which husbands and wives are to relate to one another, which I would argue is a superior model to the EFS model, not only because it's found in the scriptures, but also simply because I think it's a closer analogy. Even if we were to grant for sake of argument the EFS position, I think that this is actually a closer sort of arrangement to what we find in the marriage than we do in the Trinity, in that in any marriage there are only two people. And as we think about the Trinity, there are three persons. So it's somewhat, and that can lead some to say things that I think are stretching it pretty far, where they'll say, like, in a marriage, the father looks to God the Father for his role, the wife looks to God the Son for her role, and the kids look to the Holy Spirit. I think that's stretching it too far, even if we were to grant the argument. But instead, we have a much better case here that the Holy Spirit has inspired for us. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So looking at this particular point, then, we find everything that is required in the scriptures to sort of meet the intentions of those that would set up the EFS system, namely that husbands are the head of the household as it relates to Christ. And the analogy then is husbands as relating to Christ, going and seeking to do all these good things for the church, to serve the church, to love the church, giving himself up for her. And likewise then, the wife is corresponding to the church as the bride of Christ, and she is to submit in everything to her husband. In this way, then, we find that this picture of Christ in the church is found most clearly and is even endorsed by the Holy Spirit and the infallible Word of God as being that very analogy, and therefore is superior to that model that we could think of as EFS or anyone that we'd like to come up with, because we have the picture that is found for us in the Word. And so as we think through sort of complementarianism, we can feel pressure from, the world around us is very different now. But I would submit to you what that means is we need to stick closely to Scripture and not create sort of new things. Because even our best ideas don't stand in comparison to the Lord. And frankly, we have this wonderful picture where then in each Christian marriage, they have the opportunity to mirror Christ in the church and to do that to the sort of surrounding world in a positive way that I think even in the EFS model, it doesn't have for us. So sort of boiling it all down, as we think through our doctrine of the Trinity, we're wanting to know the Lord and know him rightly, that we might call upon him. In paragraph 3, very end, it's the foundation of all our community with God and comfortable dependence on him. If we want to know the Lord and to know him rightly and to be able to depend upon him, it's grounded in our knowledge of him, our knowledge of our triune Lord. And we need to be careful as we think through these things that we would say everything that the scriptures require us to say, but at the same time, there's a lot of mystery there. And saying that there's just certain things we don't know, and that's okay. Even it says, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God. What belongs to us is to hear and to obey, as Moses says to Israel. And so in this way, we can then just simply rely and depend upon him, and that we would, instead of looking for sort of new ways to talk about this, to go perhaps beyond or to read in between the lines, simply being faithful to stick to what the scriptures have laid out. And then secondly, as it relates to Christian marriages, that we find everything that we require already laid out for us in the scriptures. This EFS, as far as I can tell, just being as charitable as possible, has no, Duncan and I were talking earlier about it's not in the fathers, that you can't find it in the fathers, you can't find it in the medievals, you can't find it in the Reformation. You can find it, as far as I can tell, in about 1980 in the United States. If you want to be uncharitable, you can say you can find it in the fathers, but that would be Arius, which is not very charitable. So in that sense, it's something which is new, is my point. And that it's, I think, reacting to a particular cultural moment. And instead, we simply can lean back on that which has stood the test of time, the Word of God, and not find that here. So, that's really all I wanted to say about several peculiar relative properties, that we find those already laid out for us, and that's not a sort of opportunity to sort of spread that out and include whatever we would like. But I do want to open for questions because I know that this is a hot issue. Yeah, Duncan.
My question is about the Trinity more in general, and I may have asked this before, but if I did, I didn't get a satisfactory answer. I'll go back and ask you again. So it seems to me when we look at the Trinity and the definitions, and even here in paragraph 3, is that our definition of the three persons is in the context of this world, right? In the context of Genesis 1 through whatever, right? God sends his Son begotten, right? In the context of how humans beget people, right? Send his Son, salvation, the Holy Spirit goes out. What were they, how would we describe, or is this just mystery? Could we even describe what was their relationship before or outside the context of salvation, outside the context of human history? Where was the Spirit sent? You know, how was the Son begotten? How was there even a concept of a Son prior to Genesis 1? I mean, how do we look at that?
It's a good question. I would say that whatever we find in the scriptures is accommodated for us. So God's revelation is accommodated to his people. And so he has spoken to us in a way that we can understand and at the same time communicates truth to us. But there's a lot there that is beyond our ability to comprehend. There's much that we can say that's true. So I would say that he is communicating to us in a way as much as we can understand, as much as he can accommodate toward us, things that are true of himself, even before time began, so sort of eternally. But how that goes beyond our very small ability to understand, I don't know. And I think that's where there's a lot that we can say a lot, but even like some of the church fathers prefer the way of negation for knowing the Trinity. So like the way of negation would be like, this is my words, it'd be like God's not evil. God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have passions like us, sort of things.
That's
like
exactly what he is, but we know he's not this.
We know he's not these things. And so I think that's where I would rely back on, is like we know enough as it relates to sort of what he has told us, but we know ultimately it's accommodated language and it's accommodated for us. And since it's accommodated for us, we're creatures and we can only know then. I think that's why a lot of times this, like what I think what Julius was talking about, you know, several weeks ago now, in terms of the way of analogy, of like we can know things that way. And that's how we even speak to kids. You know, you want to tell your kid something that they just can't understand, you boil it down to where it's true, but it lacks a whole lot of nuance and a whole lot of the details, but you tell them, you know, like I said last week, like, you know, how much do you love me? It's like, well, I love you this much. Like, it means you love them more than life itself or whatever. But they don't understand that. But what you're saying is true. You do love them this much because of what that means to them. And I think that's what I would say then is that what we have in the scriptures is true, but it's accommodated for us. And I don't know if that's satisfactory, but
so
there's
no way to know, right? It hasn't been made known to us.
I think it's just where it's like we know what we need for life and for godliness, and then there's just things we don't. And I think that's where if you talk to our Lutheran friends, they like to tease Protestants for being rationalists, basically non-Protestants who aren't them as being rationalists, because we're always pushing for answers, whereas they're very comfortable saying it's a mystery. I think it's somewhere in between. I think we need to work really hard to try to figure out what we can from the scriptures, and there's much greater lights that I've found a lot there, and I think make good points, but I think there's a lot too where we can simply say we know what we need to know, and the Lord will make the rest known to us, and that it is sort of a mystery. And I think the other thing I would add too is that the amount that we need to know necessary to salvation, God makes available to every Christian, regardless of how strong of a light he or she may have been given. In other words, those of us with the greatest intellect can understand, those with us with the least amount of intellect can understand, that God has made those things available to all of us. And so it is accommodated, but we can have differing levels of that knowledge. But even if we pick your favorite theologian, they don't know much beyond, you know, in terms of the infinite God. Okay. Yeah. Second. Other things? Yeah, Julius?
Is it hard to God did not become human? The creation is dealing with the economy. So when you think of who he is eternally, he is the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none will be gotten in proceeding. So what is God doing, so to speak, you know, before anything was? Father is beginning the Son, Father the Son, spirating the Holy Spirit. God did not become Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at Genesis 1, verse 1. And then I think that complements what Pastor Michael was emphasizing, which is we can know something of who he is and what he is. We're left in this sort of brilliant darkness. The more we know and we contemplate his Trinity and his divine attributes, the more we realize how very little, how very incomprehensible our God is. So I'm not sure if that helps. I wanted to compliment Pastor Michael's answer to Mr. Duncan. So it's very important that we don't believe that God became Trinity when he revealed himself, or when he created, or when the Father sent the Son to reveal it. Does that also help, Mr. Duncan, in terms of your question?
Well, it helps to kind of fill out that, you know, it's something we can't explain. I 100% agree with you. God did not become Trinitarian in Genesis 1. My question was, well, what was he? How would we describe him before Genesis 1, before the plan of salvation? Because the way that we define him today is in those various roles in salvation. I'm just curious if the church had any thoughts on
How would you describe him outside of that, prior to all that?
I think the church would describe him as the Father, being the Son, the Father and the Son's title in the Holy Spirit. This is how he did not, which I think, based on what you said, you believe he didn't start to begin or start to spiral. So this is what, this is who God is and what, as a Lord, God was doing before. These are eternal. In his divine infinite being, as our confession says, the Father, Lord, the Son, each having full divine essence. So this is what the Father was of none. He would be gotten on proceeding in his doing. He's beginning the Son. The Son begotten the Father. The Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So this is how the church has described who he is before anything. Before anything else. And we all understand the modality of that. Like, what does that look like? We just know that that is that.
Yeah.
So like we are left with that. With that which is revealed, even though that which is revealed doesn't, it's not like God is revealing some part of who he is and then the rest is kind of left out. There's something beyond Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that he is. And that's very important for us to take to heart, which is what Pastor Matt was saying. This is who God is, Trinity, before anything. Yet when we get, when we have this, we gotta be careful with roles too, right? Like the Father didn't take on a fatherly role when he reveals himself as Father. The Son didn't take on a sonly role when he reveals himself as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit did not take on a spiritly role when the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. But then yet we are given analogies, however faint that may be, that can lead us and help us in apprehending something of who he is. But who, that which we grasp, and that which is revealed, is who he is before anything was. That's what's spectacular, is that what God reveals in his Holy Scriptures is who he is before anything was revealed. And yet what is revealed doesn't measure who he is, because he is in front of us. Is that, Pastor Michael, is that?
No, yeah, thank you, brother. I think in all of it, there's just, I think it's important to bear all of it in mind, but just, and I think as it relates to the becoming part as well, I think that is, again, EFS is not my hobby horse issue, and I keep saying that, but that, I think that's the problem, is that it ends up positing God as becoming, and that he's growing in his role in that way. So in both ways, need to sort of stick to what we have and work from there.